Good morning. Our sermon text this morning, chapter 29 and 30, and Genesis, beginning with chapter 29, verse 1, going through 30, verse 24. In your house Bible, it's on page 23, Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son."
Let's pray. God, thank you so much for today, for this, your word that you have given us. We trust that you know in your providence what we have prayed and sung and heard read up to this point is your good providence for us to hear today. And we pray, God, that as we now hear your word preached, that you would help apply it to our hearts. The songs we've sung, the word we've heard read aloud, and now this word preached would come together by your Spirit in our hearts to convict us of sin, to encourage us in faithfulness and obedience. Father, we pray that our affections for you would be raised if we are apathetic. We pray that questions about how you work in the world would be answered. We pray that our attitudes toward others around us would be changed. We pray that weak things in our theology, in our minds, and our evaluation of our circumstances would all be helped. We trust that you and your wisdom use your word for us individually and as a church, to any who are here, to help see you as you are and see us as we are, that we might glory in you. We pray this, Father, for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, just yesterday, Colette and I were together with our family for a family reunion on her side in Waco, Texas. And while we were there, we got to do what you do at family reunions. You get to sit around and let people tell stories. Let people tell stories. One of my favorite things about family reunions, aside from the food, is the stories. We heard stories yesterday of family members moving to Texas with 25 cents in their pocket, only to come to own a whole county of land. Stories of diamonds and gold, relationships to Daniel Boone in our family history. Then there was the ancestor who was on the picture of Life magazine after returning home from as a POW in the Vietnam War after 7 years, returned home. There's a picture on him in the tarmac with his family coming to be wrapped up in his arms. It was a picture entitled The Burst of Joy. You can find a Wikipedia page about it by finding Burst of Joy. That's a wonderfully joyous moment and captured in history forever. At the same time, his wife had already drawn up divorce papers to give him, even after 7 years. A lot of sad stories, a lot of wonderful stories. I laughed at a moment when Colette's dad, I was leaving, and I said it was really great to be able to sit around and hear all these family stories today about where we come from. And he said, yeah, some of them I've never heard, even if I was there. I think insinuating there may be some questions to some of the veracity of some of the stories and some of the tales. Why do we tell stories? Why do we love stories so much? Why are they so therapeutic to tell over and over and over? I've got a few stories that every now and then we get around a new group of people, my kids will say, will you tell the one about a time in my life? Usually there's something I did that was ridiculously stupid. I think for us, there's a relief in relating. There's a relief in hearing stories of times past, other people's failures, other people's successes, that gives us a relief, and it almost smells like hope. It just feels good not to be alone, a sense, in the world by hearing stories of people gone by. And Jacob is, for us, a story that will function like that in God's people. This is a story to tell, a story to be retold, a story to be remembered in God's history with God's people. We find ourselves in the book of Genesis. We're learning God's relationship with mankind. We're learning that God, who is spirit, has made this world, and he has a spiritual relationship with spiritual people in the world. First, he made Adam. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Then God would eventually flood the world when their sin spread to fill the whole earth in Genesis 6 to 9. Then God comes to make a special relationship with a man named Abraham, saying, I'm going to do a redemptive work in you, in all history, beginning with you. I'm going to redeem mankind from their sinfulness and bless all nations through you. And now we see all those promises that God gave Abraham were passed on to Abraham's son named Isaac, and passed on to Isaac's son, our main character in this story, Jacob. And we've seen over and over the last weeks that God wants to be known as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He picked these three knuckleheads and said, that's going to be my guys. I want you to know me by them. And we come into the story of Jacob in chapter 29 and 30, after Jacob met with God last week, and we see that God's plans in the world bump into beauty, polygamy, and deception. God's plans in the world as the God of Jacob bump into issues of beauty and polygamy and deception. And we'll see what all that means for us today. We're going to look at, in this story, the aspect of beauty, polygamy, and deception. First is beauty. Beauty. Jacob, in this passage, which Marilyn read for us, is enamored by Rachel's beauty. By Rachel's beauty. He is goofy-eyed over Rachel, her outward appearance. We are told in verse 17 of chapter 29, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Most commentaries agree this is a very polite way of saying Leah wasn't much of a looker. Leah got most likely to be a homemaker in her yearbook. Rachel was awarded most beautiful, as it were. Jacob was so taken by Rachel's beauty, isn't it romantic, that he worked for 7 years, but in verse 20 it says, it seemed to him like just a few days because of the love he had for her. Well, that love is not the hesed word that we have in the Old Testament, that necessarily the unconditional commitment, something probably more flirtatious, something probably more based on her appearance, some kind of infatuation, a sensual love for her, just made the years fly by. Well, what's wrong with this? Is there anything wrong with this? The problem with this, Jacob is going to learn a lesson that we can learn today, that beauty is vain. There's a vanity in beauty. Jacob was right to be attracted to beauty. But the problem with Jacob is that he exchanged the promises of God, maybe you could say in some sense God himself, for beauty, for the trusting the beauty of Rachel. Jacob did not merely appreciate beauty, he entrusted his future to Rachel's beauty. We're going to see in this passage, as Marilyn read for us, Jacob learns that this beauty is vain. The beautiful one proved to be the barren one. The beauty proved to be vain. Now, what's the point here looking at Jacob make decisions, life decisions like this? Picking the wife that's beautiful and laying down my life to go find her and serve for her and marry her. Is it necessarily the point that Jacob sinned? I think so, yes. But it's not just that Jacob sinned as because he appreciated beauty, because he loved Rachel's form and her appearance. It's that Jacob fell into a form of vanity, looking at beauty and making his life choices based on beauty alone. Beauty is beautiful. We should acknowledge something when something's beautiful, whether it's a person or the world and everything God has made. But remember, when God sent when Abraham's servants went forward to find a wife for Abraham, they didn't do like Jacob and say, let's go find the hot one and marry her. They said, let's pray, and we're going to pray that the Lord sends a wife for Abraham. And then in answer to God's prayer, a woman named Sarai came to the well, just like to Jacob, that very moment, that very day, and they found God's wife. And she also was gorgeous. She was also a looker, and she was also barren. So it's not as if the barrenness in Jacob's story means, Jacob, you idiot, you're being punished for being so foolish and, you know, living by outward appearance. It's just showing that when Jacob did that, his emphasis on beauty ended up proving vain, proving empty. The lesson is not that beauty is wrong or that beauty is bad, but to follow and to pursue beauty and to trust it is vain. It's empty. That outward appearance is vain. Think about how this works in Proverbs chapter 31. Lord, help me preach this as well as I can. The excellent wife. Proverbs chapter 31 begins, an excellent wife who can find. And all the married men say, I found one. Hopefully. She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And then Proverbs 31 goes on to a long list of that excellent wife. And what is it about her? What is it about a wife that makes her so excellent? Well, I'm just going to summarize. She's good in trade. She works in the marketplace. She gets up early in the morning before it's still light and pray and provides for the family. She buys property. She negotiates prices in the market and sells things and trades for things. She cares for the poor. She produces goods in her home for her family and to sell. She's prepared for the future. In one sense, you could say she's a good homemaker, but she's also a good home businessmaker, apparently. Well, how does chapter 31 end about the wife, about this excellent wife? Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, charm is deceitful. Charm is deceitful. Charm may draw you in as a man. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And Proverbs 30:31, woman is to be praised. Beauty is vain in this way. Beauty never put a Band-Aid on a kid's knee. Beauty never forgave deep hurt and sin. Beauty never traded in the stock market. The point is that beauty is beautiful, but Jacob should have never made his life decisions based on beauty alone. One of the lessons we're learning here is not to entrust your life to beauty, either your own or others, or others. There's a common temptation for all mankind and for Israel to trust beauty. Eve sinned. The original sin was Eve looking at the tree and the fruit and seeing that they were a delight to the eyes. It looked good. When Israel was selecting their first king, God had to remind them, don't look on the appearance or on the height of Saul. Hey, he's tall, he's handsome. Well, don't look at that, because I've rejected him. He's no good on the inside. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. We tend to look at each other in the mirror and face to face. The Lord's the one who looks into the heart. Don't trust that beauty for all of your life's choices, either in your own or others. Oscar Wilde died in 1900. He wrote a book called The Picture of Dorian Gray. Dorian Gray was a young man whose extraordinary beauty becomes both his greatest gift and his greatest curse. When a painter captures Dorian's likeness in a stunning portrait, Dorian, enchanted by his own appearance, makes a wish that the painting alone would bear the burden of time and sin while he personally remains forever young. To his astonishment, his wish comes true. Dorian then plunges his life into a life of excess and moral decay, leaving behind a trail of ruined lives behind him. Yet while his own face remains untouched by age or guilt, the portrait grows hideous. The portrait grows in reflecting the corruption of his own soul. In a final act of desperation, he attempts to destroy the painting, believing he can erase the evidence of his sins. But in so doing, he inadvertently and accidentally kills himself, poetically killing the very thing that actually was so heinous, his inward self. His body is discovered aged and withered beyond recognition, while the portrait, the picture, is restored to its original beauty. Isn't that just like Jacob's tale? He went the route of grasping for Rachel's beauty, her outward appearance, but it proved to be empty, both in her barrenness and also see by kind of what wife she was to be married to in the first few verses of chapter 30. Beauty is vain. Beauty is vain. One of the lessons we're learning in this story is beauty is vain. The second one, polygamy. Polygamy. Jacob takes for himself two wives. Two wives. And the old proverb is true, right? More is always better. Amen? Well, that principle doesn't seem to work out so well in this chapter. Every time someone in the Bible takes more than one wife, it does not go well. It does not go well. Jesus and Paul affirm Moses' teaching on marriage, which goes all the way back to Genesis 2:24, that a man and woman should leave their families and cling to each other and become one flesh. In this way, Adam and Eve, having one man, one woman in marriage, were a prototype for marriage. A one man, one woman relationship where they cling together, become one flesh, and are not separated. And Jacob here shows an example of what mankind has done with that design. Well, we just kind of did our own thing. We kind of went our own way. Shifted marriage, in this case, from a covenant between husband and wife depicting God's covenant, his love, into something based purely on sensuality. Shifted into marriage being something selfish, what I can get out of it, even something practical. Just get a wife to get more children. Just keep adding on different wives for different reasons. We see in this passage, Leah never really has Jacob's favor and affection, though she longs for it. Verse 20, Leah said, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. You have one wife saying, maybe now he'll love me like he loves Rachel now that I had all these kids for him. This family memory, this family story is to be a lesson in marriage. Polygamy does not go well. Polygamy does not go well. Driven by his desperation for Rachel's beauty, Jacob turns marriage into a self-serving product. A self-serving product instead of a God-honoring commitment. Jacob should have woken up, realized he was married, and said, God, this is your will. I'll be married to Leah. Christians, one of the most radical things that we can do throughout all of history, much less our time, is to marry one husband or one wife, if the Lord should give us marriage at all, one husband or one wife for our whole lives as a display of God's covenant-keeping, steadfast love. This is radical through history. This is not new. This is not American. This is not a right that's given to us by the Constitution, per se. This is God's design. Polygamy is just one way that has increased in popularity in the West. I think I saw statistics this week. I think it was in 2000, something like that, the year 2000. Polygamy as a moral good had, in a Gallup poll, had an approval of like 3%. Like 3% of Americans in the year 2000 thought polygamy was morally good. That number had increased to like 17% by the year 2020 in the same poll. Well, polygamy is just one way that we can look at marriage and take what God has designed and kind of distort it. We can also do that through divorce, by ending our marriages. We can do that by abuse in marriage. Sometimes we think if we just stay married, we're totally glorifying God. But you could be abusive in marriage. Maybe trying to get all the benefits out of marriage without actually getting married. I want to act married and try to live like I'm married, but not actually make that commitment and be married before the Lord. You could do it through multiple spouses, whether that's adultery or arrangement between multiple spouses. Sin just wants everything but what God has widely given us to reflect His nature. Sin will just take marriage and make it into something different every time. And this is an example of Jacob going, God has given me these promises. I'm going to live my life by beauty. And I'll just keep adding wives to get the one that I want for the purposes that I want. In church, I would say one of the most faithful things that we can do as a church is, as those who are married and even those who are single, in supporting one another in marriage, is live lives of covenant-keeping faithfulness with one man and one woman until the day that we are separated by nothing but death. It's actually really radical. Support one another in this. Encourage one another. Pray for this. Just recognize that the hardest things in your marriage might be the means to which you could most glorify God, by forgiving and forbearing and growing and being patient over time, rather than turning marriage into a product that you consume only, something you are faithful to the very end. And finally, deception. Thirdly, we see deception. Third part of the story is deception. Beauty, the vanity of beauty, polygamy, the folly of polygamy, and the pitfall of deception. Well, 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 how the turntables, one might say. Jacob, the deceiver, is now deceived. Jacob, the deceiver, is now deceived. Remember how Jacob got himself into the place of blessing in the first place? Jacob, which means usurper, was Esau's twin. Esau was born. Jacob had a hold of his heel from the moment he was born. So they named him usurper, as if he was reaching for the older brother's place. When Isaac later was old and couldn't see, Jacob snuck in, disguised as his older brother, and stole his father's blessing. Isaac accidentally blessing his younger son Isaac instead of his older brother Esau. Jacob snuck in there when his dad couldn't see and switched out the blessing. He's gotten away with it. Now he's the blessed son. Now he's the one. But now Jacob, years down the road, has worked 7 years in an agreement with Laban. 7 years he worked for beautiful Rachel. And the wedding day has finally come. The tambourines are making noise. The wine is flowing. He goes to take his bride, goes to the bedchamber with her, only to wake up in the morning and realize it's Leah. It was Leah the whole time. He worked so hard for Cinderella and woke up next to a stepsister. Can you imagine his rage, his confusion, his embarrassment? How could this happen? How could this possibly happen that Jacob went to bed with the wrong woman? Mark Dever gives a profoundly theological answer. How could this happen? He says, this is beyond the mysteries of even the ESV study Bible. A lot of veils were used. It was dark at night. And a lot of alcohol might have been consumed at the celebration. Moses doesn't tell us how this happened. The point is that this poetic justice did happen. The one who was deceiving to get ahead is now receiving the very kind of deception that he gave. We love this, in a sense. We love it when this happens. We like to watch it in movies. Didn't we love it when Scar, who watched his brother Mufasa fall off the cliff to his death, later be the very one hanging from a cliff by Mufasa's son, of all people? Isn't that great? Doesn't that feel good? Unless it's you. Unless you're Jacob. Realizing I had been the one deceiving, now I'm being deceived. Well, maybe you're listening to this and thinking, yeah, that's how karma works. Yeah, that's karma. This is not karma. This is not karma. Karma is not Christian in doctrine, for one. It's not biblical. And this is not karma. Karma is the idea that if you sow good into the world, they'll just kind of magically float back to you and good will come to you. You might do good and you might never know that good you're doing later is because of some good that you did back there. And likewise, if you do bad, if you hurt puppies, if you cut people off in traffic, if you're really mean, well, it's going to come back to you. You're going to get stuck in traffic in a few minutes. Now, this is not karma. We are learning something about deception, that it goes both ways, that like beauty, you cannot trust it. You should not lean on it. You should not use it in life. God wants Israel to know this is how deception works when you try to use it. In our sinfulness, we tend very often to enjoy deceiving only to fall into the very pits that we've dug for someone else. How often did the wily coyote fall into the very trap that he set for the roadrunner? This problem, mankind's desire to want to use deception to control and get good in the world, is so prevalent that Paul refers to it as something universal to mankind. This is not just Jacob's problem. This is mankind's problem. You can look with me if you can flip there. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. Romans 3, 9 through 13. The book of Romans is talking about, are Jews and Gentiles any different? How are they the same? How are they the different? And one of the questions is, are Jews who have God's word and have the covenants and the promises and the prophets, are they any better than Gentiles? And Paul's spending a long time saying, no, they're not. And one of the ways he says it in Romans chapter 3 is by listing this long line of scriptures that say the very law that Jews think is a benefit to them, it tells them that they're sinners. Yeah, it's a benefit, and then it tells them that they're sinful like everyone else. Romans chapter 3, what then? Are Jews any better off because they have the law of Moses, because they have the prophets? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they've become worthless. This is what the Hebrew word says. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. That's what people do. That's what we do. No one has to teach their children to lie and hide things. You will just wake up one day and find they weren't that good at hiding candy in their room, because you find the wrapping paper. Did you eat this candy, son? No. Why is there a Reese's wrapper in your room? I don't know. No one has to teach that to them. We just do it. And God is showing in Jacob's story that you can use deception fine, but watch yourself fall right into the very pit that you dug for someone else. Jacob is deceived, and we are to learn we should not use or trust deception at any point in our lives. most assuredly to try to get ahead in God's covenant in any way. Well, ironically, this story of Jacob's desire for beauty, his polygamy, and the deception that he fell into is a story that God wants us to tell. This is a story that God wants us to tell. You ever sit around at the kitchen table and you're at a family reunion and you have stories that you're like, yeah, let's not tell that one. That's not. People should. We've got friends here. We've got, you know, fiancés here. We want to let them get married first and then we'll tell those stories. Like, we just want to keep that back. Friends, the funny thing is, this is the exact kind of story. In fact, I kid you not. Yesterday at our family reunion, there was a story told, and one of Colette's aunts says, so I took those writings and I burned them. I burned them all because I didn't want anyone to know about those things. And here she is telling the story. This, ironically, is a story that God has put in His Word that He wants to tell. Just think about that for a second. This is something He wants to tell over and over and over. Why? One of four reasons. One, to know God in our spiritual world. That's our title for the whole book of the study of Genesis as we preach through the book of Genesis, that we might know God in our spiritual world. There is Jacob doing Jacob things on the earth with Jacob's vision and Jacob's wisdom and Jacob's desires. But in the background, invisibly, there is God doing God things and achieving God's desires. Our world, our lives, our destinies are intertwined with God and His purposes. We don't live in a only material world. Our destinies, our futures, our lives are interacting in spiritual ways with the God who made the world. God's purposes keep happening even though Jacob is numb to God and oblivious to God. And God is making His purposes happening despite Jacob's desires and sin and folly. This whole saga of Jacob is so primitive. People living off base instincts, their desire for beauty, they get angry at each other, the wives are jealous of each other, there's deception, there's foolishness in trading your mandrakes for time with your husband. Yet invisibly, God's purposes are coming true, wisely, even if imperceptibly at the time, through Jacob's choices. There is God giving Jacob the wife he wanted, God giving the barren woman children. Our world, see God in our world. See that our world is not just material, but spiritual. That we cannot rightly know ourselves and God, or know ourselves and the world, without knowing God and how He works in the world. We see that in Jacob's story. God proves He is the one working. God promised Jacob was going to have children, and God is the one that made it happen. The very wife that he didn't want is the one who had six children. The very wife he wanted was barren. And then they just took turns being barren. Like a water faucet, God just kind of turning on and off. God is the one who gave Jacob children to fulfill His purposes to him, even through Jacob's desire for beauty, his polygamy, his suffering, deception. Know how God works in our spiritual world and that we are in a spiritual relationship with Him. That spiritual relationship is defined secondly by this, that we are sinners and God is the Savior. That we are sinners and God is the Savior. What does mankind do in Jacob's story? Given to sensuality, to selfishness, to anger, to jealousy, deception, turning marriage into a consumer product. And God looks down at that and says, I can work with that. I'll do something with that. But it leaves us in a relationship where Jacob himself, as God's part of God's chosen people, is representative of all mankind, where if God's going to do anything in the world to save anyone in the world, it's because God is the hero, even though mankind is the sinner. God is the hero even when we are sinners. He is the Savior. Listen, we do not, we should not, we should have learned this by now, but just in case it's not clear to us, we should not go back into our Bibles and say, let's read Genesis so we can find some heroes of the faith. We go back in Genesis and we read about all God's people being idiots and sinful and living by their base emotions and desires. Now, in one sense, that's not true. Because Romans 4, for example, encodes Abraham as the example of faith for all time. You go back in our sermon in Genesis chapter 12 and you'll see Romans 4, Hebrews chapter 11, they look back at Abraham and says, now that's faith. We've got to have faith. But not in a way that we see them as their own saviors. Not in the way that we look back at the characters and go, man, they were so good. We got to try to be good too. That way God will be favorable toward us. No, we constantly maintain the distinction. Jacob here is, you know, study C, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that it's God's mercy that saves anyone. It's God's grace that brings about any good in the world. Because none of us deserve, by our own righteousness, His love, His steadfastness, or His favor. Story after story after story confirms man has sinned against God. God is gracious towards mankind. Thirdly, as God works in Jacob's life, He works in all history. As God works in Jacob's life, He works in all history. As God has worked to bring about His purpose to give Jacob children and make his descendants many, so He does in bringing about Christ, our salvation. One of the central texts in the Bible to understand what God is doing in the world is Ephesians 1, 10 through 11. That God has put forth His purpose in Christ, Christ being the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is not just dabbling in history. Working in history is not like a hobby for God. And He looks down there and sees, man, Jacob is a mess. I got to get down there and do something. You know, I got a tea time later, but I got to go do something with Jacob real quick. God is the mover of history. God is the orchestrator of history. God has one plan for the world, centered on the person of Jesus Christ coming into the world, born of a virgin, dying on the cross as God's Son for the sin of the whole world, and raising Him from the dead. So that whoever believes in Him at any point in time, forward by faith or backward by faith, that anyone who believes in Him would be forgiven for their sins and saved from God's wrath. This is the one plan that God has. Jacob is just one part along the way to show that it is God who does that. It's God who gets Jesus to the cross. It's God who brought Jesus into the world. It's God who's working in history, miraculously and providentially, that we might be saved. To know Jacob's story and how God worked in Jacob's life is to see how God works in all history to bring about His plan and His will despite man's foolish sinfulness. And there's eternal hope for me and for you. In Jacob, eternal hope for those who have put their faith in Christ, in Jacob. To grasp the significance of this passage, we really have to understand the place of these 12 boys, these 12 sons in chapter 30. In fact, you might have thought that passage was about marriage, but I was taking notice this morning when you read the ESV Bible, at least the heading, this is not in Scripture, but the heading that's been given to us to help us navigate Scripture is Jacob's sons. Not Jacob's wives, but Jacob's sons. This is a story about Jacob's wives, but this is also a story about how Jacob miraculously and mercifully got sons. how he got these boys, these 12. These names in Genesis 30 are part of what God is doing that will flow through all history. These 12 boys. Let's revisit the promise to Abraham, Genesis 15. God brought Abraham outside and said, look up into the sky, number the stars. If you're able to number them, I'm going to make your offspring like this. Genesis 28, in his dream, God said to Jacob, I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Well, it's a good story how God kept that promise. Somehow it was through Leah, somehow through Rachel, through their servants, through their fighting, through their trading, through their barrenness, through their jealousy, through their anger, through their demanding of Jacob. Through all those things, God kept his promise to Abraham and to Jacob to give him descendants. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 3. We are now in Numbers 1 on the other side of the Red Sea. They have been saved from Egypt. So Jacob's descendants go into Israel, 70 people. They come out of Egypt being rescued by God's power through Moses. And now they're in the desert. They're just out there in the desert. And here's one of the things God says to do when they're in the desert. God looks at his people and through Moses says, okay, guys, let's count. Let's count. Numbers 1, 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting in the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male by head, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, this is important for the numbers, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. So this is only males, only 20 and up, only those who can go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. Numbers chapter 1, verse 19. 1:19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, this is one of those points in the Bible that if you've made it this far in your annual reading, you get to Numbers 1 and you kind of go, why do we have this list of all these people? Why do we have all these, what does it matter how many people there were and all these tribes? But look what God is saying in Numbers 1. One of the things that happens in Numbers 1 is God said to Abraham and to Jacob, I am going to multiply you like the stars of the sky and the dust on the ground. They get into the wilderness on the other side of Egypt, the last place you'd expect to grow a family into the dust of the earth, Numbers, and God says, let's count how many are here. Reuben, 46,500. Simeon, 59,300. Gad, 45. Judah, 74,000. And on and on and on, Israel went from just Abraham and a barren wife to Jacob's 12, to 70, to 603,000 men who could go to war as they entered the promised land. This is a story God wants to tell. Would you tell me again, would you get around the table and just say, would you just tell me again, Mom, how did we get all these people? Well, let me talk to you about how Jacob got his wives and how the Lord gave Jacob his sons. Abraham had a son. Isaac had a son. And let me tell you about how it went from 2 to 12. 12 sons. This is so close to God. So close to God. He wants to be remembered as the God of Jacob. And the God who gave Jacob sons and was faithful to those sons to multiply them. Look with me in the end of the Bible, Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. 2,000 years after Jacob, the apostle John is looking into the heavens in a vision. And he is seen at the very end of the Bible. He's looking into the very end of time. And he sees a new Jerusalem, a new city a new heaven. And what does he see when he sees this new Jerusalem? How is it described? John says, God carried me away, carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. New creation, new heaven. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, the 12 gates and the 12 gates and the 12 angels and the gates of the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob were inscribed on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. Why? Why are Jacob's boys' names on the gates of the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and earth? Are they heroes to be enshrined? Is it Jacob who that we should remember forever? Jacob did this. Jacob was faithful. No, it's so that we can keep over and over and over telling the story in part about how God fulfilled his promise to Jacob, despite Jacob's sinfulness, to make a name for himself by making a people for himself, despite Jacob's sin. Why are all these names on these gates in the new heaven, new earth? Well, let me tell you the story about Jacob and what God promised and what God did and how we got there. Jacob wanted Rachel for her beauty, gave everything for her. Laban tricked Jacob on his wedding night. Rachel was barren and angry. They were foolish. They traded vegetables for intimacy. They were fighting. They were angry. They were barren. Then they were having children. Then they were barren. And somehow through that, God brought about the 12, these 12. And he was faithful to them, faithful to them. Not only in the promised land, not only in the exile, but forever. Now, this is not the kind of story that God wants hidden and brushed under the rug. This is the kind of story that God wants exalted and told over and over and over. There's relief in reliving this. There's an encouragement here, too, that you don't have to be ashamed of your story. There's not a single part of your story in your life that you have to go, well, I'd never tell anybody that. If there's ever a story you would want to hide, it would be Jacob's. And God said, let me put that in Scripture and show how I'm faithful to keep my promises despite people's sinfulness. Your worst mistakes, your worst suffering, your greatest moments of deception might be the greatest moments of God's glory, his faithfulness to heal and save you. In evangelism, when you're talking to people, the lost this week, you can tell them about Jacob. Let me tell you about what God does. You're not even going to believe the story. You ever hear of the nation Israel? Yeah, of course, heard them in the news. Where'd they come from? What do you know about them? Let me tell you how they became to be a people and just give the two-minute version of Jacob. Beauty, polygamy, deception, fighting, jealousy, and yet God kept his word. Tell this story over and over and over and over and over to tell God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to give us your word. Thank you for your love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. And while we were pursuing things in the world by our own imaginations, our own skill, our own thinking that deception would help us, that beauty would be fulfilling, while we thought our own thoughts about marriage, you were keeping promises all along. We give you thanks that you have kept your promise in Christ to ultimately bring about the whole of history to the point where Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we just recognize that you are working all things together for our good through Christ and in our individual lives. Father, we pray now that you would help the things that we've heard from your word take root in our hearts as we think about ways that you might have us specifically be encouraged and helped today. Father, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.